1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now you may wish to turn over a few pages in your Bibles, friends, to that second epistle of Peter, where last time our attentions were occupied with the third verse of chapter 1. And we remarked how these verses are so full of truth and of doctrine that it takes a little of unpacking to try to comprehend something of the grandeur of these words that are given us. The third verse then states, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And I sought to make this verse a little more comprehensible to us, I trust, by breaking it into six portions. First, those things to which we are called, mindful of that great work of calling, one of the vital doctrines of grace, the divine summons of the Holy Spirit, that irresistible call we are called. This verse tells us unto glory, and we are called unto virtue. And we said that the first of those statements pertains to our eternal salvation, to our heavenly destination, that though we are called in this life and in the midst of this world and all our present problems, yet nevertheless we are called all the way to glory and to heaven at the last. But in the meantime, we are called also unto virtue. And indeed, the following verses yet before us in this first chapter of 2 Peter show that the way unto that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a path of virtue and of practical Christianity and a life of holiness, which we are equally called unto by the power of God. We might say then that this calling is wonderful to think of, but how are we to attain it? How are we to reach glory at the last? How are we to practice virtue in the meantime? Well, we then observed further that all things needful are given us. Our verse tells us he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life. It tells us that he has given us all things that pertain unto godliness. All that is required for the impartation and the preservation of spiritual life, both now and eternally, is given us. Nothing wanting, nothing lacking. But equally, my friends, all that is required to make us godly, to conform us to the image of God's dear Son, to make us more like unto him, to fashion us like unto him, is also supplied, is also given, that we should be wanting nothing. We then observed the source or origin of these things. Where do they come from? Where do they proceed from? They come from his divine power. His divine power hath given us all these things. And my friends, since these things come replete with omniscience, charged, as it were, with omnipotence, with divine power, they are wanting in nothing. They are lacking in nothing. And how are we to receive them? What is the means by which we come into the possession of these things? We saw lastly, it is through the knowledge of him. Coming to know the nature of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the salvation which is wrought by the triune deity, we come into a better possession of those things described. Well, this brings us this evening to the fourth verse. And again, I believe just one verse will be sufficient for us to consider this evening. And it reads as follows: whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, once again, we find a verse packed with glorious words and with volumes of truth and of doctrine. And again, I hope for our better understanding and comprehension of this verse of Scripture to highlight to you three things which are mentioned here, and to divide it into three, because we are told first of certain exceeding great and precious promises, and then we are told of two things that these promises should do, or what ought to be the consequence of us having and hearing these promises. And you will notice that they are presented in reverse chronological order in our verse. The first of them, chronologically, is having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and secondarily, being partakers of the divine nature. So the apostle speaks by divine inspiration of exceeding great and precious promises which are given us, and then says that the effect of these promises upon us should be twofold. It should facilitate our escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust. It should cause us to be partakers of the divine nature. Well, we might ask, first of all then, what are these promises that Peter speaks of? What does he mean? Because he speaks of great and precious promises, but doesn't explicitly state what those promises are, other than to refer us back to the previous verse. You see, our text verse, verse 4, begins with this word, whereby, and it makes us reflect on verse 3, because Peter says, by this means, or by virtue of that which has gone before, or consequent upon the previous statement, exceeding great and precious promises are given us. Well, in what sense, my friend, should we understand verse 3 to convey a promise or to imply a promise? Well, it is quite simply like this. Here in verse 3, we have been told of God's calling of us, calling us to glory and unto virtue. We have been told of God's providing for us all things that pertain unto life and all things that pertain unto godliness. We are told that these things originate in his divine power and are communicated to us through the knowledge of him. But my friends, what we should understand is that all those points contained in verse 3, all those things that are stated, are all subject to divine sovereignty and are all subject to the control of God. That is to say, none of them are in any doubt. None of those things that are stated before are mere possibilities or probabilities, but they are certainties. They come from God with all the force of a promise, with all the force of a binding contract. You see, when God says that he calls us unto glory, it is not a tentative call. It is not a speculative call. God does not say that he would very much like us to be saved and hopes very much that we will stay the course and ultimately make it to heaven at the last. No, he calls us to glory with all the force of divine power and with all the authority of divine sovereignty attendant upon that call. It is not open to doubt. It is not left to chance. It is most certainly not left to us to take it or leave it or to succeed in it or fail in it. It is a promise, my friends. His calling is a promise. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He will not change his mind about it. He will not go back on it. He will not renege upon these things. If he calls us to glory, he will bring us to glory. If he says that that is our destiny, he will make it our destiny. And likewise, virtue, my friends. God does not say that the Christian's path through life is to be one of godliness and one of holiness and one of practical righteousness and call us to that and then say, right, well, now get on with it. By your own efforts and in your own strength and by your own power. No, indeed. He is the one who enables us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is the one who empowers it. He is the one who causes it to be so. His is the sanctifying power. His is the enabling grace. It is a promise, you see, my friends. It comes with divine certainty. It is a thing assured and guaranteed. Likewise, when the verse tells us that God gives us all things that pertain unto life and all things that pertain unto godliness, it is not saying that, well, there is this treasury, there is this storehouse, there is this reserve of those things that are required, but maybe you won't be able to procure them, or maybe they won't come in time, or maybe there'll be something lacking, and that, yes, a provision has been made, but, well, whether you actually receive that provision is open to question. No, my friends, not at all. Not at all. His divine power gives us all things. Gives us all things. Doesn't simply make them available. Doesn't just present us with the possibility of them, but gives them. Gives them. Not some of the things, you see. Not a part of the things necessary unto life or unto godliness, but all things. And it is said with the strength of a promise. It is conveyed with all the force of a covenant. When God says that his divine power is the source of these things, he means it. He tells us that omnipotence is the great motivation in these things. When he says that we will receive them through the knowledge of him, again, it is not left to doubt or to question. This is a thing certain. This is a thing sure. Peter tells us in making such a statement as this, God is effectively making to us exceeding great and precious promises. Not holding before us some tantalizing but unobtainable ideal. Not merely telling us how things might be or how things ought to be, but how things will be because of his power and because of his grace. In consequence of this which has been stated, says Peter, the net result of these things aforesaid is that we are now in possession of exceeding great and precious promises. His every word of grace, the old hymn writer puts it, his every word of grace is strong as that which built the skies. The voice which rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. You see, that same sovereign God, that same divine omnipotence, whose word spoke worlds into existence and upholds them to this present time by that same word of power, it is the same voice, my friends, it is the same word, it is the same speaker who says that we have all things needful given to us. It is that same voice which calls us unto glory. It is that same voice which calls us unto virtue. Oh, Christian friend, was there ever any doubt? Was there ever any doubt in the mind of God? Was there ever any doubt that when God said, "Let there be light," that there might not be light? That somehow it wouldn't work? That God would simply be speaking metaphorically or hopefully? That when he called forth light out of darkness, my friends, there was never any doubt but that light would shine forth. And likewise, with the same power, with the same authority, he calls us unto glory, calls us unto virtue. There is not any question in it. There is not any shadow of a doubt in it. There is nothing lacking in it. These things are exceeding great and precious promises. Because they are certain, because they are sure, because they are underwritten and guaranteed by divine sovereignty. And so, my friends, we have these promises made to us. The word of God, his calling, his provision, his power, and so on, all contained in this third verse. These things are certain and sure. They constitute promises. Exceeding great, exceeding precious. It is interesting to note that these are particular words of which the Apostle Peter is fond, or perhaps it is more true to say that the Holy Spirit has inspired to be used several times in the course of these two short epistles. In fact, this word used for promise here in 2 Peter 1, and again in 2 Peter 3, is unique to those two locations in the Bible. And concerning that which is precious, We find other examples in the first epistle also. You may remember, for example, this verse that we read just a moment ago in our opening reading, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth. Likewise, he goes on to speak of our lot as the people of God and describes us as being precious. It is contained there in a different translation in verse 9 of chapter 2 that we are a peculiar people. But there is much the same force there, that something that is precious unto God on account of its rarity, on account of its value. Concerning also the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is found twice here in chapter 2. We are told in this quotation of Isaiah, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Now, these precious things contained in these epistles of Peter might make a separate study or a sermon in their own right. But here in the text before us, it is these promises of God which are spoken of as precious. Precious because of the value of them, the worth of them. Precious, my friends, because of their rarity. That is to say, they are not simply made in general. They are not made at large. They are not made for all and sundry. They are made specifically for the people of God. They are made for you and I, fellow Christian, personally. They belong to us who are called, the called of God, called to glory, called to virtue. These are our promises, my friends. These are our precious possession, the promises of God toward us. Well now, what should the effect be of these promises, and what should the consequence of them be? The first is described in the last clause of our text, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, keep that in your minds, my friends, as I turn you back to 1 Peter chapter 1, because for all those who speak of the differences and distinctions between these two epistles, we find here a very close correlation, or a lot of similarities, I believe, in the opening sentiments of both of these epistles. Because here in 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle presents similar truth on slightly different terms and with greater detail in certain places. So having addressed that first epistle to the true people of God in every age, he speaks of some of these promises. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 3, "which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And you see, my friends, when we say that God's calling us unto glory is effectively a promise, well, here is Peter enlarging upon that very thing. That promise to us of glory is a promise of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And when we say that God calling us unto virtue and calling us unto the Christian life in the meantime is a promise, well, here the apostle speaks of that as well when he describes us being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He is enlarging upon those promises which he makes but brief reference to here in our text. And then he goes on to speak of our ultimate reception into glory and our encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing, whom having not seen, verse 8, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of our souls. And then, having spoken of how that truth has been conveyed to us through the word of God and the prophets, he adds this in verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." You see, it is precisely that same principle which he is reiterating for us in the second epistle, when he stirs up our pure minds by way of remembrance. He is saying effectively the same thing. Here are these exceeding great and precious promises. Promises of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Promises of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in honor and glory at his appearing. Promises of what shall be hereafter when we receive the ultimate end and fulfillment of our salvation. Wherefore, in light of these promises, my friends, and mindful of these things spoken unto us by God, here is the effect it is to have upon us. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You see, my friends, the effect of God's promises, of his word, the implication of his sovereignty and the certainty of that which he says concerning us, the response within our hearts, the implications to us, are not idleness. It is not that we may say, "Oh, well, if God has said such and such a thing, and if he has spoken it with authority and with certainty, and if it is his promise and bound to come to pass, well then, it doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter how I act from here on, God said he's going to do it, and if that's his promise, and if that's sure to happen, then what I do henceforth doesn't matter, doesn't make any difference." No, indeed, my friends. The apostle says, in light of these promises, having received such a word as this, fellow Christians, having heard such a calling and summons as this, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You see, the Apostle Peter, of course, had received a very literal and practical calling at the mouth of the Lord Jesus once before, didn't he? And whatever his faults and failings and stumblings along the way may have been, you know what was the effect of that call? They left their nets. They left their nets, is the message of the gospel, is the record of the gospel. They forsook that which they had been before, even though it meant forsaking perhaps father and mother and brethren and houses and lands and careers and the fishing business which was so important to them and to their forebears. They left those things. They left them behind. And they could not both be the disciples of the Lord Jesus and continue to be what they had been before. With that calling, with the Lord summoning them unto himself and unto his kingdom, and with that prospect before them, they had to leave behind what they had been before. They had to quit it. They had to leave the nets. Well, says that same Apostle Peter here in our text, having received these exceeding great and precious promises, it is time to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. It is time to leave behind those nets of bondage and enslavement and entrapment to the world. And it is time to follow the Lord. It is time to walk in his ways. It is time to gird up the loins of one's mind and to soberly consider the way before us with this joyous anticipation of what shall be at the end of it, and to henceforth act as obedient children. We cannot remain what we were by nature. We cannot stay in our original state. We cannot pursue our original course any longer, because there is this high calling. There is this divine summons. It is time to leave the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I find the expression here, my friends, in our text, very informative indeed. Because you see, the average worldly-minded man or woman, the average unbeliever whom one might meet from day to day, does not for a moment consider themselves to be in any sort of bondage. They are perhaps a little bit like those Jews of old. Jewish history, it's full, isn't it, of accounts of their bondage and incarceration. Hundreds of years of enslavement in Egypt. And then, after a brief period of prosperity, why they are once again being oppressed by the Amalekites or the Ishmaelites or the Moabites or by the Philistines or by those other nations that came upon them time and again and held them captive. And then, of course, after an extended period of time under the kings, they are oppressed by the Assyrians and besieged by the Assyrians, and many carried away into captivity. They are oppressed by the Babylonians and led away into exile by the Babylonians. And then, having been restored from exile for a brief period, they are very shortly thereafter conquered first by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and then conquered by Pompey and the Romans. And that was the state they were in during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of bondage to them, and he speaks of the entrapments of the world and of sin. And what do they say? They say, "We were never in bondage to any man. We were never in bondage to any man." The irony of it. Their whole history was one of bondage. And they couldn't see it. They didn't acknowledge it. They wouldn't realize it. And you see, it's the same with the world today. They are in a state of enslavement. They are entrapped by the world. They are in a state of perpetual bondage. But speak of it to them, and they, with much the same ignorance and irony of the Jews, will say, "We were never in bondage to any man." But you see, they are. They are. The corruption that is in the world has this enslaving property to it, has this state of entrapment associated with it. The corruption that is in the world is inescapable to the unbeliever. He cannot get away from it. He cannot do without it. And particularly, our verse explains to us why. It explains what are the chains that hold the worldly-minded person, that hold the unbeliever in their state of bondage to the corruption that is in the world. And those chains are here described as lust. Lust. Because their appetites are geared towards the corruption that is in the world. Now, my friends, if you were to find a man who was desperately hungry, he was starving and had this great craving for food. Well, if you were to put some food in a particular place and it was the only food to be had, and he was desperate enough for it, one cannot almost describe the lengths to which he might go to have that food, because so strong is his appetite for that food that he doesn't care how he must debase himself or how undignified he might look or what lengths he might have to go to. He has so powerful an urge, an appetite for that food, that he will go back to it. It is perhaps even more pronounced or more profound in the case of certain addictive narcotic substances and drugs and so forth. And those who have once begun to take those things and to ingest or imbibe those things become so addicted to them, have such a craving for them, have such a powerful appetite for them, that there are almost no lengths to which they will not go in order to have those things. And you see, it is that desire, it is that craving, it is that lust which binds them to the thing which they desire. You don't need visible chains. You don't need iron and steel. You don't need ropes or cords. That craving, that appetite, is bondage enough, is enslavement enough. And this is how Peter describes, or the Holy Spirit by Peter describes, the state of the sinner, the state of all the inhabitants of the world, except for the intervention of the grace of God. They are in bondage to the corruption that is in the world through lust. John, of course, picks up on that same theme when he describes a not dissimilar scenario in his first epistle, chapter 2, and commands us and instructs us as the Lord's people in these terms: love not the world, 1 John 2, verse 15, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, of course, men and women of the world love the world. It's all they've got. It's all they've got. It's all they see. It's all that their flesh can enjoy. It's all that they can rest their eyes upon, the things which are in this world. And they find their happiness in the things of the world. They find their fulfillment in the things of the world. Other men and women, perhaps, their careers, their finances, their wealth, their holidays, whatever it might be, these are things of the world, and they love them. They love them. It brings them some measure of satisfaction. They are almost addicted to them, perhaps literally addicted to them. But what they don't realize, my friends, is that these things are all corruptible, are all passing away, are all going unto corruption. They are all corrupted, and they are all corruptible, and they are all corrupting away. Now, my friends, think of that. Imagine being chained to something that was gradually decomposing or rotting away. Imagine perhaps being bound by ropes to something which was on fire. Well, what a desperate plight to be in. Because you can see what the outcome will be, you can see what the consequences will be. If that thing itself to which one is bound is on fire, that fire is not only going to consume the thing, but all those who are bound to it will soon travel along the ropes and begin to burn the victim as well. But you see, that is the state of the worldling. By the chains of lust, of a desire, of a craving, they are bound to things which are in the world, corruptible things, temporal things. All that is in the world, John tells us there, all that man's flesh might lust after, all that his eyes might lust after, all about his life and existence in which he might pride himself. It's all of the world, and it's all passing away. It's all going unto corruption. And it will take them with it. It will take them with it. They might as well be chained to a rock at the top of a landslide, at the start of an avalanche. It can only go one way, and it will take them with it. What a state to be in. What a desperate plight. And yet this is the condition of the vast majority of the human population, of the world at large. As the apostle touches on it in Romans 8, verse 21, the creature itself is caught up in this bondage of corruption. All created things are subject unto vanity. What a state. What a state to be in. Who would choose it? if they knew better? Who would go this way if an alternative way were presented to them? And my friends, an alternative way is more than presented to us, is more than suggested to us. It is promised to us. It is promised to us. Exceeding great and precious promises are given you and I, fellow Christian, that by these we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is what God is doing for us. That is what he is doing with us. Calling us from the nets, bringing us out of the nets, setting us on the road to freedom, setting us on the way to glory. And shall we, my friends, thus called, thus freed, thus enabled, ever look back for a moment? God forbid that we should. God forbid that, having been set at liberty, having been released from our chains, that we should ever continue to yearn for the burning building from which we are rescued, from the prison house in which we were so long bound. By these promises, we may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. But to come back again to 1 Peter chapter 1 and to this enlargement upon our subject which it provides, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. To which we might add this in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, those statements which Peter made there in his first epistle, in those verses which I have just read, he reminds us of in his second epistle, stirs up our minds by way of remembrance when he speaks in these terms, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You see, my friends, the calling of God, the promises of God contained in that third verse of 2 Peter 1, those promises which he has made to us have a twofold effect. They call us from the bondage of corruption that is in the world through lust. It summons us from that. The immediate and first implication, consequence of those exceeding great and precious promises is our escape from the corruption that is in the world. But it does not then leave us in a state of moral neutrality. We are not left in a vacuum. We are not left in limbo. We are not as that individual described in the parable whose mind, whose life, whose house, if you will, was swept clean of all the uncleanness which had been there before, and of the occupancy of the devil and of sin, and was then left void, and was then left empty. No, indeed. There is to be that which is positive. There is to be that which is received in place of what was there before. And our text tells us, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, the second thing, the second effect of these promises is this, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Well, my friends, here is a grand statement indeed. What on earth can it mean? That we, mortals of earth, that we, mere humans as we are, should be partakers of the divine nature. How is it possible? What does it entail? Let me say this, my friends, it must be something more than merely the state of being made in the image of God, a truth which has applied to all humanity since the time of Adam, and still remains true in part at least subsequent to the fall. No, if we are told that by virtue of these promises, the calling of God and his sovereign authority attendant upon it, that we are made partakers of the divine nature. It means something much more. It means this which Peter described in 1 Peter 1 verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. It means a complete transformation. It means an alteration of our pedigree. It means transplantation from one family tree into another. It means being made an entirely different species than we were before. Not my words, my friends. Scripture itself describes it. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. A new creature. Not what we were before. Oh, it might not be apparent to outward observers. We might not look all that different than we did before salvation to now. But what an inward transformation has taken place. Before, my friends, we were simply born of flesh and blood. We were born according to the flesh and blood, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, we are told. Cannot be found in heaven at the last. But by virtue of being born again, born of the Spirit, we have been transformed into a different species, into a different sort of creature, which may inherit the kingdom of God. Indeed, which will inherit the kingdom of God. We have been made partakers. We have been made the progeny of the divine nature. We are made the children of God. John enlarges upon this, doesn't he, as well, in his first epistle, chapter 3. No, we don't look any different. No, we don't appear any different, but the fact is we are called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We have been made partakers of the divine nature in that sense, my friends. We are the descendants of the divine nature. We are made the children of God by faith and by new birth. And thus we bear the hallmarks, we bear the evidences. We bear, if we may reverently so describe it, the genetic code of deity, if there were such a thing. We are partakers of the divine nature. But still more, my friends, we have the divine personage with us. We have God in us. Here is another sense in which we partake of the divine nature, even now, and it is attendant upon the same promises of God. So, for example, here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, the apostle reminds us, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Likewise, in chapter 6 and verse 4 of Hebrews, he goes on to speak in these terms, of we who have tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And don't imagine that these truths are confined only to Hebrews. Let me remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his great intercessory prayer of John 17. And here he expresses it still more fully, still more profoundly, when he speaks in these terms, John chapter 17 and verse 20. I pray, he says, for them also which shall believe on me through the word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Tremendous words, my friends, the force of the language we can scarcely comprehend or understand it, that we should be partakers of God, that we should have the three persons of the Trinity, no less, indwelling us and with us and abiding with us throughout the course of our Christian life, that it should be our state and enjoyment even now, that the Father and the Son should love us and dwell with us and make their abode with us, as John 14 describes it. What a thought. But this is what it is to be a partaker of the divine nature, my friends, and this is what is promised to us. This is an effect, this is a concomitant consequence of the promises of God, that we should be partakers of the divine nature. But also, my friends, there is contained in that statement that there should be a likeness unto God cultivated in us. A likeness unto God. Peter in his first epistle described it like this: as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, these are great words indeed, and perhaps we wonder what they can possibly mean or what the implications of them are for us. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, here is a standard, all right. Here is a bar that has been set. The holiness of God, the characteristics of God, the attributes of God, and God is effectively saying, since I am what I am, since I am as I am, you should be like it too. You should resemble it too. You should emulate it too. We speak of godliness often enough. Do we ever pause to think what that word really means? Likeness unto God. We speak of being conformed unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we ever thought what that really means? That something of the characteristics, the attributes of the divine should be seen in us. Well, my friends, are we ever going to attain unto it? Are we ever to be as like to God as God is himself? Such a thing, we must surely admit, is impossible. Unto us who are mortal, unto us who are creatures of time and space. But my friends, one of the ways I've heard it described, which I think is helpful, is this. You know that navigators and mariners use the North Star to guide their vessels by, or at least used to in a former time. They could look for the Pole Star, and so long as they followed it, they would keep going north. Now, of course, they would never reach the Pole Star. You couldn't get there in a boat, however great or large or vast it was, or however well it was navigated. They would not reach the North Star itself, but so long as they kept following it, they would keep going north. They would keep going in that direction. They would get more further north than they had been before. Now, are we ever to be as holy as God is? Not in this life. No, indeed. Are we ever to have the full characteristics and attributes of God realized in ourselves? No, indeed, not whilst we are in these mortal bodies, not whilst we are in this sin-sick sphere, but as long as we have it as our target, my friends, as long as we have it set before us to navigate by, we shall always be going in the right direction. We shall always be headed towards God and godliness whilst we are in this life. To which, of course, there is to be added a further promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us of it, where it tells us that we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Looking towards, my friends, the glory of the Lord, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the glorious attributes of God, As we are looking in that direction, our faces set thitherward, looking at it, as it were, in a glass, perhaps we could almost translate that as a telescope, we begin to move in that direction. We are changed by degrees from glory to glory, ultimately, says that verse, into the same image. Into the same image. Can such a thing be true? Could it ever be possible? Yes, it is. Beloved, to come back to John, 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him in every respect, in every detail, in every particular, in every aspect of his nature. We shall be like him then, for we shall see him as he is. Philippians enlarges upon that same theme when we are told that our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship, my friends, is from there. We are of that pedigree. We are partakers of the divine nature in that sense, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Peter, in our text, summarizes it like this: there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, and be made partakers of the divine nature. May we be blessed in both the consideration and realization of these things for God's glory. Amen. The hymn is 335. 335. Behold, the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Number 335.
Oh, let grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.